I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. Yet he did not. No, one infinitely mightier than Saul was watching over him. And this is equally the case with you and me, dear hearer, if we belong to Christ. The combined forces of hell shall never prevail against us. The united assaults of the flesh, the world, and the devil cannot destroy us. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. Then why should we be so fearful? Let us seek grace to rest on that sure promise. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1. Observe well David's response to these divine interpositions on his behalf. Deliverance calls for thanksgiving. This is the very least we can render unto the Lord in return for all his benefits. Nor should there be any tardiness in discharging this delightful obligation. Gratitude must issue promptly in praise. It did so with the sweet singer in Israel, and it should also with us. Then let us take to heart this word. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him. We ought to present unto God a sacrifice of praise while his mercies are fresh and the heart is duly affected by them. We are not slow in crying to God when imminent danger threatens us. Then let us be just as prompt in acknowledging his goodness when his delivering hand is extended to us. Many of the commentators are of the opinion that this sacred song was composed by David at an early date in his life. But personally, we fail to see anything in the scriptures which supports such a view. The very fact that the Holy Spirit has expressly told us it was uttered by David when the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies is surely a plain intimation that it was uttered by him late in life. The added words, "and out of the hand of Saul," do not modify this view when the mention of him is regarded as being intended for the purpose of emphasis, he being his predominant foe. The main divisions of the song are fairly clearly defined. First is the preface, in which David is occupied with extolling Jehovah's perfections, verses 1 to 4 of 2 Samuel 22. Second, he magnifies the Lord for his delivering mercies, verses 5 to 20. Third, he expresses the testimony of a clear conscience, verses 21 to 28. Fourth, he concludes with a prophetic anticipation of the glorious triumphs of the Messiah, verses 29 to 45. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Verse 2. David begins by adoring Jehovah. He does so on the ground of his personal relation to him for all the benefits he had received. He bases upon his relation to God. Observe that in verses 2 and 3, he uses the personal pronoun no less than 9 times. It is a grand thing when we have the assurance and can feelingly say, "The Lord is my rock." While our enemies are hot upon our heels, wounding us sorely, threatening our very life, we sometimes do not have this blessed assurance. But when God's delivering grace is experienced afresh by us, new hope is kindled in the soul. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress." Charles Spurgeon exclaimed, "Dwelling among the crags and mountain fastness of Judea, David had escaped the malice of Saul," and here compares his God to such a place of concealment and security. Believers are often hidden in their God from the strife of tongues and the fury of the storm. End of quote. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Let us not miss the connection between this and the preceding verse. They that trust God in the path of duty will ever find Him a very present help in the greatest of dangers. And David had trusted God with a faith which wrought miracles. Recall, for example, his intrepidity in facing Goliath. All Israel were afraid of the Philistine giant, so that none, not even Saul, dared to accept his haughty challenge. Yet David, though then but a youth, hesitated not to engage him in mortal combat, going forth to meet him without any material armor and with naught but a sling in his hand. And wherein lay his strength? What was the secret of his courage and of his success? It was at once revealed in the words with which he met the enemy's champion. "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." 1 Samuel 17:45. And is that, my hearer, nothing more than a striking incident of ancient history? Has it no message for our hearts? Is not God the same today, ready to respond to a faith that dares? Is it not written, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth"? Mark 9:23. Do we really believe this? If so, are we earnestly begging God to increase our faith? Faith is invincible, because it lays hold of one who is omnipotent. Faith is the hand which grasps the Almighty, and is anything too hard for Him? Is it not also written, "According unto your faith, be it unto you"? Matthew 9:29. Does not that explain why it is we so often meet with defeat? Why it is that our enemies prevail against us? Oh, for faith in the living God, faith in the efficacy of Christ's mediation to vanquish our lusts. Yes, most important is it that we should heed the connection between the first two verses of our chapter: the deliverances David had from his enemies, and his implicit confidence in God. Nor was he by any means alone in this experience. It is by the miracle-working power of God that the three Hebrews were delivered from Babylon's fiery furnace. Yes, but that divine power was put forth in response to their faith. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. Daniel 3:17. So again with David himself, yet how often this particular is overlooked. From early childhood, most of us have been familiar with the divine marvel which preserved the prophet from the lions. But how many of us have noticed those words, "So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God"? Daniel 6:23. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." 2 Samuel 22, verse 2. When almost captured, the Lord's people are rescued from the hand of the mighty by one who is mightier still. God never fails those who really exercise faith in Him. He may indeed severely test, but He will not suffer them to be utterly cast down. As our rock, God is the strength and support of His people, the one on whom they build their hopes, the one who affords shade from the burning heat of the desert. As our fortress, God gives His people shelter from their assailants, supplying protection and security. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Proverbs 18:10. As our deliverer, God saves us from ourselves, redeems us from the damning power of sin, rescues us from the roaring lion, secures us against the second death. The God of my rock, in Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. Verse 3. This piling up of metaphors indicates the strong assurance which David had in the Lord, the realization of His sufficiency to meet his every emergency and supply his every need. He saw in God one who was infinitely worthy of his fullest confidence, no matter how critical his circumstances, how desperate his situation, how numerous or powerful his foes, and how great his own weakness. Jehovah was all sufficient. Such too ought to be our confidence in God. Yea, we have more ground to rest our faith upon than ever David had. God is now revealed as the penitent sinner's friend, as He never was then. In Christ, He is revealed as the conqueror of sin, the vanquisher of death, the master of Satan. Then have we not cause to exclaim, "In Him will I trust"? Oh, that this may become more and more of an actuality in the lives of both writer and hearer. The God of my rock, in Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. These energetic figures of speech, which rise above the level of ordinary prose, reveal what God is to His believing people, for only as faith is lively and vigorous is He viewed thus. He is my shield with which to ward off every attack. Faith interposes Him between our souls and the enemy. He is the horn of my salvation, enabling me to push down my foes and to triumph over them with holy exultation. He is my high tower, a citadel placed upon a high eminence beyond the reach of all enemies, from which I may look down on them without alarm. He is my refuge, in which to shelter from every storm. He is my Savior from every evil to which the believer is exposed. What more do we need? What more can we ask? Oh, for faith's realization of the same in our souls. Thou savest me from violence. Again, we would press the point that this is in response to faith. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. Psalm 37:40. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Verse 4. As an unknown writer has said, the armor of a soldier does him no service except he put it on. So no protection from God is to be expected unless we apply ourselves to prayer. It is faith which girds on the spiritual armor. It is faith which finds all its resources in the Lord. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Note carefully the word call. This affords abundant confirmation of all we have said. To call upon the Lord is to exercise faith in Him, such faith as praises Him before the victory. So shall we be saved from our enemies by God's mighty power in response to believing prayer and sincere praise. Chapter 81, His Sacred Song Continued. 2 Samuel 22. As pointed out in the last chapter, the main divisions of David's sacred song in 2 Samuel 22 are more or less clearly marked. In verses 1 to 4, he is occupied with extolling Jehovah's perfections, the section we have already considered. In verses 5 to 20, which is now to be before us, he magnifies the Lord for his delivering mercies. This section of the song is couched in highly figurative and poetic language, which indicates how deeply stirred were the emotions of its inspired composer. Its contents may be regarded in a threefold way. First, as depicting the physical dangers to which David was exposed from his human foes. Second, the deep soul distress which he experienced from his spiritual enemies. Third, the fearful sufferings through which Christ passed while acting as the substitute of his people, and the awe-inspiring deliverance which God wrought for his servant. We will endeavor to consider our passage from each of these viewpoints. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. 2 Samuel 22, verses 5 and 6. Thus opens this second division. That which is so vividly portrayed is the large number and ferocity of his enemies and the desperate danger to which David was exposed by them. First, he employed the figure of an angry sea whose raging waves menaced him from every side until his frail craft was an immediate prospect of being swamped by them. Next, he likened his lot to one who was marooned on some piece of low-lying ground, and the floods rapidly rising higher and higher till his destruction seemed certain. The multitude of the wicked pressed him sorely on every side. Then he resembled his plight to one who had already been taken captive and bound, so that the very cords of death seemed to be upon him. Finally, he pictures his case as a bird that had been caught in a fowler's snare, unable to fly away. The aforementioned references were to the attempts made by Saul, Abner, and Absalom to capture and slay David. So fierce were their attacks, so powerful the forces they employed against him, so determined and relentless were his foes, that David here acknowledged, "They made me afraid." Charles Spurgeon declared, "The most seaworthy bark is sometimes hard put to it when the storm flood is abroad. The most courageous man who as a rule, hopes for the best, may sometimes fear the worst. End of quote. Strong as his faith generally was, yet on one occasion unbelief prevailed to such an extent that David said, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. When terrors from without awaken fears within, our case is indeed a miserable one. Yet so it was with Moses when he fled from Egypt, with Elijah when he ran away from Jezebel, with Peter when he denied his Lord. But these lamentations of David are also to be construed spiritually. They are to be regarded as those harrowing exercises of soul through which he passed in his later years. Psalm 32 and 51 cast light upon them. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. Such was the anguish of his soul under the lashings of a guilty conscience. Thomas Scott wrote, the temptations of Satan and the consciousness of his sins filled him with fears of wrath and dreadful apprehensions of future consequences. He felt like a malefactor bound for execution, whose fetters prevent him from attempting an escape, for whose body the grave hath certainly opened her mouth, and who is horribly alarmed lest the pit of hell should swallow up his soul. End of quote. Fearful beyond words is the suffering through which many a backslider has to pass ere he is restored to fellowship with God. One who has experienced it will not deem the language of these verses any too strong. But there is something deeper here than the trials David encountered, either from without or within. In their ultimate sense, these verses articulate the groanings of the man of sorrows as he took upon him the obligations and suffered in the stead of his people. As we pointed out in the beginning of this chapter, two of the verses of this song are quoted in the New Testament as being the very words of Christ himself. In him will I trust, verse 3, is found in Hebrews 2:13, and I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, Gentiles, and I will sing praises unto thy name. Verse 50. Is found in Romans 15, verse 9. Charles Spurgeon pointed out, the Messiah, our Savior, is evidently, over and beyond David or any other believer, the main and chief subject of this psalm. And while studying it, we have grown more and more sure that every line has its deeper and profounder fulfillment in him. End of quote. Let this be kept before us as we pass from section to section and from verse to verse. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. Here was the Spirit of Christ speaking prophetically through the psalmist, expressing the fierce conflict through which the Redeemer passed. Behold him in Gethsemane, in the judgment halls of Herod and Pilate, and then behold him on the cross itself, suffering horrible torments of body and anguish of soul, when he was delivered into the hands of wicked men, encountered the fierce assaults of Satan, and endured the wrath of God against him for our sins. It was then that he was surrounded by the insulting priests and people. His, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death, Matthew 26, verse 38, was but an echo of these words of David's song. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Verse 7. Here we behold God's suffering servant making earnest supplication to heaven. The one so sorely pressed by his enemies that the eye of sense could perceive not a single avenue of escape. Yea, when death itself immediately threatened him, seeks relief from above. And so it should be with us. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. James 5:13. Ah, it is then he is most likely to really pray. Cold and formal petitions do not suit one who is in deep trouble. Alas, that so often nothing short of painful trial will force fervent supplications from us. An old writer expressed it, prayer is not eloquence, but earnestness. Not the definition of earnestness, but the feeling of it. It is the cry of faith in the ear of mercy. Unquote. Yet other pangs of body or of soul are usually needed before we will cry out in reality. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Verse 7. So many neglect prayer when they are quiet and at ease, but as the Lord declares, in their affliction they will seek me early. Hosea 5:15. Yet it is well if we do seek unto God in our affliction, instead of sulking and rebellion, which is to forsake our own mercy. The Lord is a very present help in trouble, and it is our holy privilege to prove this for ourselves. The Hebrew word for cried here is a very expressive one, signifying such a cry as issues from one in a violent tempest of emotion, in the extremity of grief and anxiety. In fact, Alexander McLaren renders it shriek. David was all but sinking and could only give vent to an agonized call for help. In Spurgeon's writings, we find prayer is that postern gate which is left open even when the city is straitly besieged by the enemy. It is that way upward from the pit of despair to which the spiritual miner flies at once when the floods from beneath break forth upon him. Observe that he calls and then cries. Prayer grows in vehemence as it proceeds. Note also that he first invokes his God under the name of Jehovah, and then advances to a more familiar name, my God. Thus, faith increases by exercise, and he whom we at first viewed as Lord is soon seen to be our God in covenant. It is never an ill time to pray. No distress should prevent us from using the divine remedy of supplication. End of quote. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. The fulfillment of these prophetic words in the case of our suffering Redeemer is well known to all who are acquainted with the four Gospels. Blessed indeed is it to behold that one who was supremely the man after God's own heart, betaking himself to prayer while his enemies were thirsting for his blood. The deeper his distress, the more earnestly did he call upon God, both in Gethsemane and at Calvary. And as Hebrews 5:7 tells us, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Let us not hesitate then to follow the example which he has left us, and no matter how hardly we are pressed, how desperate be our situation, nor how acute our grief, let us unburden ourselves to God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. This is an explanation of all that follows. The gracious interpositions of the Lord on David's behalf and the wondrous deliverances he wrought for him were in answer to prayer. God's lending a willing ear to the cry of his distressed child is recorded for our encouragement. It is indeed deplorable that we are often so prayerless until pressure of circumstances force supplication out of us. Yet it is blessed to be assured that God does not then, as well he might, turn a deaf ear unto our calls. Nay, such calls have the greater prevalency because of their sincerity, and because they make a more powerful appeal unto the divine pity. Let the fearing and despondent believer read through the 107th Psalm and mark how frequently it is recorded that the redeemed cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and how that in each instance we are told he delivered them. Then do you cry unto him, and be of good courage. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth. Verse 8. David's prayer was answered in a most effectual manner by the providential interpositions which Jehovah made on his behalf. In a most singular and extraordinary way, the Lord appeared for his relief, fighting for him against his enemies. Here again, David adorned his poem with lively images as he records God's gracious intervention. The mighty power of God was now exercised for him, such language being employed as to intimate that nothing can resist or impede him when he acts for his own. God was now showing himself to be strong on behalf of his oppressed but supplicating servant. See here, dear hearer, the response of heaven to the cry of faith. Then the earth shook and trembled. Let these words be pondered in the light of, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Acts 16, verses 25 and 26. Again, we would remind the hearer that a greater than David is to be kept before us as we pass from verse to verse of this psalm. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth. Who can fail to be reminded of the supernatural phenomena which attended the death and resurrection of David's son and Lord? He too had called upon Jehovah in his deep distress and was heard. Hebrews 5 verse 7. Unmistakable was heaven's response. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. Matthew 27, verse 45, and verses 50 to 52. Yes, the earth literally shook and trembled. As another has rightly said, tremendous was this scene. Never before and never since was such a battle fought or such a victory gained, whether we look at the contending powers or the consequences resulting. Heaven on the one side and hell on the other, such were the contending powers. And as to the consequences resulting, who shall recount them? There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. Verses 9 and 10. These expressions are borrowed from the awe-inspiring phenomena which attended the appearing of Jehovah upon Mount Sinai. Compare Exodus 19, verses 16 to 18. It was Jehovah the Avenger appearing to vindicate his servant and vanquish his enemies. David considered that in his case, the Lord God manifested the same divine perfections which he had displayed of old at the giving of the law. We cannot do better here than quote from Matthew Henry's comments on the spiritual significance of the vivid imagery which was here employed by the psalmist. These lofty metaphors are used, first, to set forth the glory of God which was manifested in his deliverance, his wisdom and power, his goodness and faithfulness, his justice and holiness, and his sovereign dominion over all the creatures and all the counsels of men which appeared in favor of David, were as clear and bright a discovery of God's glory to an eye of faith as those would have been to an eye of sense. Second, to set forth God's displeasure against his enemies. God so espoused his cause that he showed himself an enemy to all his enemies. His anger is set forth by a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth. Who knows the power and terror of his wrath? Third, to set forth the vast confusion which his enemies were put into and the consternation that seized them, as if the earth had trembled and the foundations of the world had been discovered. Who can stand before God when he is angry? Fourth, to show how ready God was to help him, he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Verse 11. God hastened to his succor and came in to him with seasonable relief. End of quote. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. Verse 11. Though the Lord wait that he may be gracious. Isaiah 30:18. And sometimes sorely tries faith and patience, yet when his appointed time comes, he acts swiftly. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Verse 12. Just as that pillar of fire which gave light to Israel was a cloud and darkness to the Egyptians. Exodus 14:20. So were the providential dealings of the Lord unto the enemies of David. The one who is pleased to reveal himself unto his own conceals himself from the wicked, and hence the fearful portion of those who shall be everlastingly banished from the presence of the Lord is represented as the blackness of darkness forever. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Verses 13 to 16. All of this is an amplification of because he was wroth. Verse 8. Nothing so arouses Jehovah's indignation as injuries done to his people. He who attacks them touches the apple of his eye. True, God is not subject to those passions which govern his creatures. Yet because he hates sin with a perfect hatred and sorely punishes it, he is often represented under such poetic imagery as is suited to human understanding. God is a God to be feared, as those who not trifle with him shall yet discover. How shall puny men be able to face it out with the Almighty when the very mountains tremble at his presence? Satan-deluded souls may now defy him, but their false confidence will not support or shelter them in the dread day of his wrath. He sent from above, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those that hated me, for they were too strong for me. Verses 17 and 18. Here is the happy issue to David's prayer and the Lord's response. Observe first that David gives God the glory by unreservedly ascribing his deliverance unto him. He looked far above his own skill in slinging the stone which downed Goliath and his cleverness in eluding Saul. He sent. He took me. He drew me. He delivered me. Gives all the honor unto him to whom it was truly due. Note, second, the particular reason mentioned by David as to why the Lord had intervened on his behalf. For they were too strong for me. It was his confessed weakness and the strength of his foes that made such a powerful appeal to God's pity. Compare the effectual plea of Jehoshaphat. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. Finally, while the strong enemy of verse 18 is an allusion to either Goliath or Saul, yet David's deliverance from them but prefigured Christ's victory over death and Satan. And here he ascribed that victory unto his God. Chapter 82. His sacred song continued. 2 Samuel 22. The second section of David's song glides so smoothly into the third that there is scarcely a perceptible break between them. In the one he recounts the Lord's gracious deliverances of him from his numerous and relentless enemies. In the other, he states the reasons why he had intervened on his behalf. A few more words now on the closing verses of the former. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. 2 Samuel 22, verses 17 and 18. Here he freely ascribes unto God the glory of his deliverances, extolling his goodness, power, faithfulness, and sufficiency. If God be for us, it matters not who be against us. Torrents of evil shall not drown the one whose God sitteth upon the floods to restrain their fury. He has but to speak, and the winds are calmed, the downpour ceases, and the floods subside, true alike physically and morally. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. Verse 19. This is a parenthetical statement between verses 18 and 20, wherein the writer refers to the determined efforts of his foes to prevent his escape and ensure his destruction. Thomas Scott writes, "When David had framed any plan for secreting or securing himself in the day of his calamity, his enemies employed every method of treachery and malice to prevent his success. Thus, the men of Keilah were ready to deliver him to Saul," 1 Samuel 23, verses 7 to 12.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."